values. You know, we can use that word values to refer to character traits or ethics, things like patience and courtesy and integrity, qualities that we want to cultivate in our lives, qualities that we just saw in those commercials about values. We might say, you know, those values are important to me. Those values are something that I want to enhance in my life. But when we talk about values, that can also refer to priorities, things that we value because they're important to us, things like church or family, friends, work could be a value to you. Even time and money have a certain place in our priority list, and we would say that they're valuable. So when we use the word values in that way, what we value determines who we become. I read the book Band of Brothers several years ago. You might have watched the TV miniseries that was done. It was originally on HBO. It's the true story of the 101st Airborne Division in World War II, their months of training in Georgia, storming the beaches of Normandy on D-Day, the Battle of the Bulge. Ultimately, they ended up at Hitler's Eagle's Nest south of Salzburg, Germany. But a few days before D-Day, Private David Webster wrote home to his mother, and he said this, and I was thinking about this when Don was doing his communion meditation. He said, "Mom, stop worrying about me. I joined the parachutists to fight, and I intend to fight. If necessary, I shall die fighting, but don't worry about this. No war can be won without young men dying." And then he said this, "Those things which are precious are saved only by sacrifice." Those things that are precious are saved only by sacrifice. What was he saying? He was saying that the things that we value are worth dying for. And I think that's true. Soldiers, martyrs, police officers, missionaries, countless people throughout history have paid the ultimate sacrifice because of their values, because of what's important. The things that we value are worth dying for. But friends, I would also suggest that the things that we value are worth living for. And that might be even more important. Not that we give up our lives for what we value, but that we give our lives. See, here's the bottom line for today. What we value determines who we become. What we value determines who we become. Jesus said it this way in Luke 12:34. He said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." In other words, your heart follows your treasure. Your life follows your values. Once you decide that something is important, then that's the direction that your life is going to naturally go. What you value determines who you become. I think that's true for individuals. I also think it's true for the church. What we value here determines who we become at Nelson Christian Church. We're continuing this series, Plan A, There Is No Plan B, in talking about the church. We said last week that the church is God's all or nothing plan for spreading the gospel to the ends of the earth. Because what we value determines who we become, our elders and ministry team leaders and ministers sat down together this year. We talked about key values, those things which should define us, also the things that direct us. What we're doing should line up according to our values. And so, I've got a top 10 list for you today. Now, when you think about top 10 lists, you might think about David Letterman, formerly of The Tonight Show. He had a top 10 list for years and years and years on his show. You might be a little more spiritual. You might go back to God delivering his top 10 list to Moses on Mount Sinai. But wherever you are in that, I got a top 10 list for you today. These are the top 10 values that we have talked about in meetings this year. The first one is biblical truth. Now, most values that I'm going to list for you today are in no particular order, but this one just kind of needed to be listed first. I mean, it's no surprise. We've talked about this before. The Bible is the foundation of our faith. God's revealed truth in Scripture determines how we operate, what we do, what we believe. Now, we're not going to spend time today talking about why we believe the Bible is true. We've talked about that before. If that's something you're wrestling with, I would love to sit down and talk with you privately. I can put some stuff in your hands for you to read. But I just want to stress here that the Bible is our source of authority. When we determine our priorities as a church, those decisions should be based on biblical truth. Not what I think, not how you feel, not what society says. What does the Bible say? And contrary to culture, Truth is not relative. To say that Christians have their truth and Muslims have their truth and Buddhists have their truth and atheists have their truth, and to say that it's all equal because everybody has their own truth, well, you know that's ridiculous. If something is true, it's true for everybody. If it's not, well, then it's not truth at all. But we don't have to play games just to try to be nice. I don't know if you saw this on Facebook or not. There was a post by Dawn Hilton Williams back a couple of months ago, how she was pulled over by a sheriff's deputy in Brunswick County, Virginia. It was in May. She said she was bullied, she was subjected to racism, she was threatened, and she feared for her life. Now, loads of people took her at her word. They reposted that. It kind of went viral. The Brunswick County Sheriff's Office was flooded with calls. It was her word against his until the video footage from his body cam was released. And it showed that nothing she alleged took place at all. So either what she perceived was happening, or what she talked herself into believing, or what she just made up, that may have been her truth in some way, but it wasn't true once the evidence was shown. Truth is truth, no matter how we feel about it, and we believe that God's word is true. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." We don't have to beat people over the head with the truth. We don't use the Bible as a weapon. I mean, God's word is a message of love and grace, not so much hatred and retribution like a lot of people allege. But God said what he meant, and he meant what he said, and we have a responsibility to hold fast to that truth. And so that's a value that we hold here at our church. Now, a second value is cultural relevance. We need to reach out to our culture, not alienate or isolate the culture. In other words, we need to build bridges, not walls. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:22, "I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some." Now that doesn't mean you become a thief so you can reach thieves, or you become a heroin addict so you can reach drug addicts. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying, look, if I want to reach Jews, I have to think like a Jew. And if I want to reach Gentiles, I have to think like a Gentile. We don't become like culture in a negative way, but to reach our culture, we have to do some specific things differently to connect with them. When a missionary goes to a foreign land, they either learn the language or they find an interpreter, because it's hard to share the gospel if you're not able to speak the same language. And I think that goes for our culture as well. We have to speak the language of our culture if we're going to have influence there. Craig Groeschel always says about their church, "We'll do anything short of sin to reach people for Jesus." And that's just, it's just one way of saying, look, we want to build bridges with lost people. Several years ago, I invited a friend of mine from my photography club to the church where I was serving at that time. I'm pretty sure he was a recovering drug addict. He was definitely not a regular churchgoer. This was a big, scary step for him just to walk in the door of the building. I mean, we don't even think about that, but this was hard for him to do. And that Sunday, we opened the service with a song by the rock group Linkin Park, and the song is called "What I've Done." The song does not point people to Jesus. It's not a Christian song, but what it does is it talks about guilt. It talks about regret, and it even talks about the need for mercy. And we didn't use that song so much just for entertainment. We were trying to build a bridge with a secular audience so that they could recognize that there are needs that we all share and that Jesus meets those needs. My friend was blown away that we did that song in church. And whether he would have articulated it this way or not, basically, we were speaking his language, and it made a difference to him, and he came back. See, cultural relevance is why those of us up front, we think about the music we sing, and the words that we use, and the clothes that we wear. We're all about standing firm on Scripture, but I don't want cultural stereotypes to alienate people and prevent them from coming to Jesus. Like we've said before, Wheaties cereal has been the same for decades, but they don't have Mickey Mantle's picture on the box anymore, right? They're using up-to-the-minute athletes because packaging is really, really important to connect with culture. And so I think we need that kind of influence with the church. Now, a third core value for us is fervent prayer. Paul said in Colossians 4:2, "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful." Devote yourselves to prayer. This applies to both private prayer and corporate prayer. We need to bathe everything that we do in prayer. We need to ask God for wisdom, pray for direction, seek to do what He wants us to do. I did a Bible study years ago now. It was called Experiencing God by Henry Blackaby. It was a great study. I learned a lot of things. I can't tell you much at all about it because I've forgotten all the things that I learned. But don't be judging me for that because you forget my sermons too. So we're all in the same boat. But anyway, I did this study and there's one thing he said that stood out to me. And I have prayed this over and over and over again. He said, don't ask God to bless your plans. Ask God to reveal His plans to you. Don't ask God to bless your plans. Ask God to reveal His plans to you. And that is absolutely how I'm praying for our church. I'm praying for God to reveal His plans. And I'm telling you, we've got exciting days ahead. God's doing some great things here. But none of it's going to happen if we're not immersing it in prayer. What did that verse say? Pray, devote yourself to prayer, being watchful and thankful. We need to be alert, wise, watchful, but we also need to be grateful. Man, we need to be thanking God for the great things that He's done. When we pray, it's not just a list of all the things we want God to do and make it snappy if you don't mind. Now, what we're doing is we're praying for God to be real in our lives, and we're grateful for all that He's done. We pray not to tell God what to do, but ask Him to tell us what He wants us to do. Now, a fourth thing that we are committed to is dynamic worship. When Jesus met the woman at the well, He said to her in John 4:24, God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth, with an emotional fervor, but also rock-solid doctrine. Now, understand, when we talk about worship, man, we live our lives in an attitude of worship before God 24/7. Worship is just putting God first. It's establishing the right priorities and attaching the highest value. That's worship. So what we do every day, every moment of every day, is an act of worship. But when we talk about worship being a value of our church, we're talking about what happens here on Sunday specifically. I mean, we sing and we pray. We read the Bible. We take communion. Something we often miss as an act of worship is our giving. Generosity is an expression of love. It's an expression of trust for God. There's no such thing as a stingy Christian, right? Because it's a contradiction in terms. Worship is about focusing on God, putting Him first, making sure that His will for our lives is what we're seeking. Worship, I think regular weekly worship, kind of recalibrates our hearts and our minds. It reminds us of our priorities, helps us get that straight. But now, you know, a big part of worship, and we talk about this, is music. God tells us that we're to sing with gratitude and hearts full of joy. Now, you don't have to be a great singer. It's about having a great love for God. I will say, if you don't have the gift of singing, we probably won't put a microphone in your hand and have you sing. All right, because we want people who are gifted to do that leading us up front. But music, look, we can all sing. We can do something to communicate to God, because what it's about is an expression of love. Music is a key component of our worship. But I got to be honest with you. I think it must really break God's heart how much division and controversy there is in the church today over worship. Piano and organ or a worship band? Hymns, contemporary Christian songs. Stage lights, stained glass windows. You know, I mean, there's so many points of tension in the church today at large, and yet you realize all that's personal preference, because God doesn't really care so much about that. Okay, He wants us to worship in spirit and in truth. He's not hung up on style. What He wants to know is what's in here. And the sad reality is that a lot of people go to church like they're going to the theater or to the movies. They want to go and they want to be wowed. It's kind of like the dad who griped all the way home from church about how loud the music was and how long the sermon was and how hot the room was. Finally, his son said, well, Dad, you got to admit, it wasn't a bad show for a dollar. Anyway. Now, we often treat worship like we're the audience. You know, that we're going to sit down and the people up front are going to perform for us and we're going to get something out of it. But I think according to Scripture, God is the audience and we are all performers for Him. I was at a week of church camp one time, and the speaker that week talked about this very thing, that we live and serve and worship for an audience of one. Maybe you've heard that phrase, an audience of one. And so that particular week of camp, this guy wanted to really drive home that point. So he had all the campers, all 120 of us or whatever, get up on stage. We packed up there. And just for representation's sake, he wasn't claiming to be God, but he sat in the audience as one person, and we did worship that night, and we sang to one. And he was saying, this is what worship is. There is an audience of one, and that's where our focus needs to be. What we do here is for God, not for us. Now, number five, a fifth value is authentic community. Acts 2:42 says of the early church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Verse 44 goes on to say, all the believers were together. They had everything in common. It's about authentic community. Several of us were joking the other night about how easy it is to come to church kind of like this. You fight in the car the whole way here. Everybody's mad. Things at home are a wreck. Your life's falling apart. You pull in the parking lot. You put your game face on, get out of the car, and tell everybody how awesome your life is. I mean, it would be funny if it wasn't so tragic. We are so quick to put a mask on when we come to church so nobody will know how messed up our lives are. But you know what? We're all messed up. We all have hurts, habits, and hang-ups. The beauty of the church, when the church is working right, is that we can be real with each other, that we can laugh together, we can cry together, we can struggle together, because you know what? We're all in this together. None of us has it all figured out. Nobody's perfect. Everybody's a mess in one way or another. I read an article one time by Judd Wilhite, who's a pastor from Las Vegas, and he said that when people think about the church, they often think of it like this, whether they would articulate it this way or not, that it's believe, behave, and belong. First, you have to believe the right things, then you have to start behaving the right way, then you're welcome to come to our church and find a place to belong. But you need to straighten yourself up and get cleaned up, and then you can come and be a part of us. But he said, we've got that all turned around. The way it should be is belong, believe, behave. First, you discover that the church accepts you the way you are. You don't have to prove yourself. You don't have to earn anybody's love. You're valued for who you are. See, you belong because God loves you and Jesus died for you. I'm not talking about church membership here. I'm just talking about finding a place where you're loved and embraced and valued and accepted. Then over time, you build relationships with the church. You begin to hear biblical teaching. You come to believe that it's true. And as your thoughts and your attitudes and your opinions begin to change, you start behaving the way God wants you to. So you belong, then you believe, and then you behave. You don't have to earn your way into the church. We want to welcome everybody with open arms and then help them discover that God's word is true and that God wants to help shape their lives in a positive way. Of course, we believe in accountability and upholding the truth, but the reality is we're all in this together. And so this is a key value. Whether we're in Sunday school together, we're eating a meal out somewhere, sitting in a Bible study, meeting at a church cookout, serving together in ministry, whatever we're doing, we need to be real with each other and be authentic. Now, number six is intentional evangelism. When I say evangelism, I'm not talking about preaching on the street corner or necessarily handing out gospel tracts door to door. I'm talking about living a life of love, being Jesus to the people around you. I'm talking about inviting people to church and maybe eventually building a relationship with somebody to the point that you can share what Jesus has done in your life. You don't have to lead every conversation with a Bible verse, but you need to let your faith shape your relationships. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and not praise you, but praise your Father in heaven. This is something we talked about Thursday night at our Community Impact Cookout, this mandate to love our neighbor. Maybe it's the neighbor in the house next door. Maybe your neighbor is the guy in the cubicle down the hall. Maybe it's a server at a restaurant where you regularly go. Maybe it's a new kid at school who, you know, just moved here from Cleveland. Last week, I stopped by 12 schools and the Nelson County Board of Education here in Bardstown to try to meet principals. I met five or six principals and assistant principal, and I explained to all of them that, man, at Nelson Christian Church, we love our schools, we're thankful for our leaders, and we're praying for them. And I prayed with each of the principals as I had the opportunity to. It was just to start a conversation, just to say, look, we're here and we're glad you're here. And it's just planting seeds, and we can all do that kind of stuff. Now, number seven is the value of strategic service. 1 Peter 4:10 says, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. We are the ones who show God's grace when we serve. I mean, service might be handing out bulletins in the lobby. It might be holding babies in the nursery. It might be visiting an older person in the nursing home, or maybe being a reading buddy at one of the local schools. There are opportunities for these things. But here's the problem, I think. I mean, if you're anything like me, it's tempting, I think, to look at the mess in the world and to feel like, you know what? It's just too messed up. There's just nothing I can do. You know, the reality is we can't solve the world's problems, no matter how hard we try. I mean, the problems are just too big. I remember just one time, it's been years ago in ministry now, I was just having one of those weeks. You know, everybody has these. It seemed like everybody that I interacted with had a serious problem. I mean, maybe it was cancer, maybe it was grief, there was financial stress, people were bitter about things, and I was just worn out. And I called my friend Dave, who's also in ministry, and he could tell I was discouraged. He said, what's wrong? I said, Dave, I can't fix all the problems in the world. And he said, no, you can't. And I said, sometimes I get so tired of trying to fix problems, I just feel like giving up. And he said, I know. And I whined a little more, and he listened a little more, and we hung up. And I went right back to an article that I was just getting ready to read. And there was a quote in that article, and it was like God just plopped that down on my desk for that exact moment. It was a quote by Fred Smith. And he said, Mother Teresa cannot possibly fix all the poverty and the suffering in India, but her one candle is better than total darkness. She can't fix all the mess. She couldn't at that time, but her one candle is better than total darkness. And I decided that I was going to agree with that. And I think Jesus would agree with that too. It is better to light a candle than to sit in the dark. And that's what strategic service is about. I can't fix all the problems in the world, and neither can you, but that one candle that we light is going to help somebody see just a little bit better. Your service helps the church, sure. We have holes we have to fill, but the impact on other people is what changes the world. So that's a value that we have, because what we value determines who we become. Now, number eight, we value global missions. Matthew 28:19 says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. We talked about this a little bit last week when we discussed the shepherd who left the 99 sheep to go after the one that was lost. We are God's plan A in the world, and there is no plan B to accomplish this goal of reaching the world. Now, right now, about 6.2% of our budget goes to missions, both domestic and foreign missions. My challenge to our leaders, something we're starting to talk about, is that next year to at least go to 7%. The next year, 8%, 9%. We ought to be tithing. We've got to get to at least a tithe going outward to missions. And so we're going to be working our way that direction, I hope. According to the Joshua Project, which is an international mission organization or study, over 3 billion, we can't even grasp that, but over 3 billion people in the world have never heard about Jesus. There are about 17,000 specific people groups in the world, and about 7,000 of them are still unreached with the gospel. There are still 1,600 languages that do not have the scriptures. We got a lot of work to do. And so we value this. 40% of the population still doesn't know about Jesus. And so we have to focus on this. All right, number nine is that we value programming excellence. We don't have a lot of time to talk about this, but Titus 2:10 says, in every way, make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Let me just say this. Excellence honors God. It inspires people. It's attractive. Sloppiness or carelessness or half-heartedness insult God and turn people off. And so we need to do our best. And that goes for school and work and sports and art. I mean, excellence is important, but it is crucial in the church. I mean, what we deal with here has eternal implications. And so we cannot settle for second rate. We don't expect everybody who serves here to be professional, everybody who plays or sings, teaches or leads, cooks and cleans up. You know, you don't have to be a world-class musician or a world-class chef, for that matter, but we expect everybody to do their best. We value excellence because it honors God and inspires people. And what we value determines who we become. And finally, number 10, we value the next generation. Jesus said in Matthew 19, 14, "Let the little children come to me, do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." I preached at a church several years ago, and we were making the transition from being more traditional in our ministry and music approach to being more contemporary. And so we added a worship band, we used media, we started to try to build a bridge with culture and with the younger generation. And I'll be honest with you, I'm sure you can imagine there were those who liked it, and there were those who didn't like it. But we made those transitions. And I remember an older person came to me one day, and he said something along these lines. He said, "Mark, I don't like all the new music, but I like all the new young people." And that was a lot more important to him. It's about reaching the next generation for Christ. Friends, we are losing the next generation. I mean, do you realize that? Statistically, kids are going to college and they're walking away from faith. The most rapidly growing, this is not my note, sorry if I'm freaking out anybody in the back, the most rapidly growing religious affiliation in our country today, according to statistics, is none. And if we don't get on the ball, we're going to lose our kids. And so this is really, really important to me. I mean, it could be babies in the nursery, it could be kids in drop zone, it's teenagers here in the sanctuary, but you know what? We are passionate about the next generation. And you know, I think it's kind of funny. Sometimes people say things like, "Well, we invest in kids because they're the church of tomorrow." And I get what we're saying by that, but it almost sounds like that's why we have to invest in them, because they're going to take care of things when we're gone. Got to keep this building open, and we got to have them, so therefore we're going to throw them a bone, you know? We don't invest in kids because they're going to help our legacy live on. We invest in kids because we believe in heaven and hell. And we want our kids to go to heaven. We want them to love the Lord. What we value determines who we become. And if it means I have to be a little bit uncomfortable, or I'm not always going to get everything I like, well, that's why we have priorities. Somebody sent me a story a while back. It's one of those Facebook stories, email stories that you get, and it makes the rounds every so often, and you read it, and you know it's too good to be true. You know, it's one of those stories that, oh, it's all heartwarming and all, but they never give very many details because, let's face it, it never really happened. You've all gotten those. You've seen those. In fact, this story made the rounds long before the internet was ever invented. It was one of those things that somebody passed along to me somewhere, and I didn't believe it then either. But I decided to look into it. And I did a little research, and I found out that this story is absolutely true. There are books written about it. You can find it online. It's a documented fact. One Sunday morning, about 100 years ago, a little girl named Hattie Mae Wyatt stood near a small church in downtown Philadelphia, and she was looking kind of downcast. She had tried to get into Sunday school, but things there were too crowded, and she couldn't get into the brick building where she was trying to go in. When Dr. Russell Conwell, who was the pastor of the church, came walking by, he realized what was happening. He took her by the hand. He led her inside. He found a place for her. She was so excited to get to go to Sunday school that that night she decided she wanted to do something to help other boys and girls go to Sunday school. So you fast forward 2 years later, Hattie Mae Wyatt died of a childhood sickness in one of the poor tenement buildings in Philadelphia. Her parents called the pastor who had befriended their daughter 2 years before and had him do the final arrangements. And as her parents went through her things, they found a crumpled red purse with 57 pennies inside and a note scribbled in a child's handwriting that said, "This is to help build the little church bigger so more children can go to Sunday school." For 2 years, she had saved her money to help make a difference. When the pastor read that note, he immediately knew what he was going to do. He carried that cracked red pocketbook up to the pulpit. He told the story of Hattie Mae and her unselfish heart. And then he sold the 57 pennies to members of his church, and he raised $250. 54 of the pennies were returned to him to be reinvested. A newspaper heard about the story. They printed it. There was a wealthy businessman in Philadelphia. He offered the church, after reading the story, a significant parcel of land worth thousands of dollars. His price was 54 cents. And then he gave the 54 pennies back to the pastor as an additional gift. The pennies kept being sold. They'd be returned, sold again, returned again. Donations were coming from all over the place. Within 5 years, that 57-cent donation had turned into $250,000. And this was 100 years ago. And it just kept growing. And if you ever visit Philadelphia today, this is a true story, you look up Temple Baptist Church with a seating capacity of 3,300, or you visit Temple University, where thousands of students are educated every year, or you stop by Good Samaritan Hospital, a leading health facility in the city, and you realize that all of those buildings are there from what started as a 57-cent gift from a little girl. And if you go to that church, there's a Sunday school building where hundreds of kids go every week, and in one of the rooms, there's a picture of Hattie Mae Wyatt on the wall, and next to it is a portrait of Dr. Russell H. Conwell. What you value determines who you become. Andy Stanley said that once God decides something needs to be done, it's never a matter of if, it's usually a matter of who. Who's going to step forward? Who's going to embrace the vision? And who's going to move ahead by faith? Yeah, sometimes it's a godly leader with a lot of influence, but sometimes it's a loving father or mother who's just investing in a heritage of faith. Sometimes it's a little girl with 57 pennies and a pure heart. What you value determines who you become. And I think God will take whatever it is that we value and He'll use it to accomplish His purposes in the world. Let's pray. God, I thank You for just this whole idea of values, that You give us values that we try to live up to, integrity and courage, faith. But also there are things that become priorities in our lives. There are things that become important to us because it's where our heart is, it's where our treasure is. And so as a church, God, we have decided that there are things that are important, like biblical truth and strategic service, authentic community. God, help us to live up to these values. Help us to put our minds, our hearts, our focus, our money, our energy in the right direction so that many people, so that the next generation will come to know You as Lord and Savior. We pray all this today in Jesus' name. Amen.